You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000. This is one of the, I think, most awesome passages in the Gospels. This is the Gospels are the first four books in the New Testament. These are what tell us the biblical account of the life of Jesus Christ. And this miracle that we're going to look at tonight, this is the only miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus that is recorded in every single one of the four gospel accounts, which just gives you an idea of how important this is, how profound this is. You know, this is a miracle where Jesus is going to do something unthinkable. Jesus is going to take, you know, a couple pieces of bread, a few small fish, and using, a small boy's box lunch, he's going to feed a massive crowd, a crowd that numbered 5,000 just counting the men, not including the women and the children that were present, which would have pushed the total definitely up over 10,000. Some people think as high as 20,000 people using only a few scraps of food. You know, so this would be like going over to the Schottenstein Arena, which sells out at about 20,000, and feeding the entire crowd using nothing more than a Chipotle burrito. Which is totally crazy. I mean, since a Chipotle burrito can only feed about 500 people. This is so miraculous that a lot of people have tried to come up with other explanations to try to explain what really happened this day, because there's no way that that would have happened. I like this particular attempt by this commentator named William Barclay. He says, "We may regard this simply as a miracle in which Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes. Some may find that hard to conceive of. If we can believe in the sheer miraculous character of this miracle, then let us continue to do so. But if we are puzzled, there are two other explanations. It could be that this meal, it was but a morsel, like the sacrament that each person received. So maybe this was like communion, where we go to church and everybody gets like the smallest fragment of bread you can construct and a little sip of wine. And maybe everybody just got a little bit of bread. And that the thrill and the wonder of the presence of Jesus and the reality of God turned the sacramental crumb into something which richly nourished their hearts and souls. As happens at every communion table to this day." Or there's this one, which I really like. He says, "There may be another and very lovely explanation." He says, "It's scarcely to be thought that the crowd left on a 9-mile expedition without making any preparations at all." You know, this was out in the middle of nowhere that Jesus performed this miracle. It was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but it was not really near any, it was kind of a desolate place. He says, "If there were pilgrims with them, they would certainly possess supplies for the way. But it may be that none would produce what he had, for he selfishly and very humanly wished to keep it all for himself. It may be then that Jesus, with that rare smile of his, produced the little store that he and his disciples had. With sunny faith, he thanked God for it and shared it out. Moved by his example, everyone who had anything did the same. And in the end, there was enough and more than enough for all. It may be that this is a miracle in which the presence of Jesus turned a crowd of selfish men and women into a fellowship of sharers. It may be that this story represents the biggest miracle of all, one which changed not loaves and fishes, but men and women." You got to be careful who you read, by the way, when it comes to commentaries. Well, you know, that I guess those are two possible explanations. But if you're like me, then maybe the best explanation for this is that, there really is a God in heaven and that he has intervened in human history, especially in the person of Jesus Christ, that he's actually entered the human race, put on flesh, and walked among human beings, and that he actually fed a massive crowd using no more than a little boy's box lunch. It could be that Jesus actually performed an amazing miracle, and what we're going to see tonight is a picture of Jesus as the great provider of our truest and deepest and most real needs. And what we're going to see is how Jesus provides and also what Jesus provides. So why don't we look at this story starting in Matthew chapter 14. First, we've got a little background story starting in verse 1. It says, "When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, He said to his advisors, "This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles." Herod Antipas, this is not the Herod that was alive at the birth of Jesus that we studied about a few months ago. That guy died. That was his dad. Okay, this is Herod Antipas, who was one of the regional rulers. He was the ruler of the Galilee area, which is where Jesus was born. And it says that he's kind of freaking out when he heard about Jesus, because he's wondering, is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? Remember, we studied about John. This is Jesus' cousin who was sent. He was a very charismatic, powerful preacher. He went and he preached to all the crowds, and he basically prepared the crowds for Jesus. And so he's a huge supporter and believer in Jesus. It says that Herod is wondering if Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnate, raised from the dead. Well, we didn't really know John the Baptist was even dead yet, and so Matthew gives us a little flashback here to events from probably just a few weeks earlier. It said Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his former wife, Herodias. To his wife, Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother, Philip. John had been telling Herod, "It is against God's law for you to marry her." Yeah, so Herod basically met his half-brother's wife, and he was like, "Man, she is pretty hot." And so he essentially stole his brother's wife away from him. And John had a real problem with this, especially since this girl was also the niece of both of these guys. Ooh, yeah. This is a messed up family, okay? The whole Herod family tree is really disgusting. There's a lot of inbreeding and stuff. Anyway, John had been speaking in, just confronting Herod on this. And this is back in the day when you were not allowed to confront the ruler, unlike today. And so he had had him in prison for a little while at this point. He wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of a riot because all the people believed John was a prophet. He was actually threatened by John's political, how much the people liked him. Josephus tells us that. But at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that greatly pleased him. Okay? And so he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. This was a girl. The word means somebody between the ages of 12 and 14. So this is actually pretty gross. His daughter / second niece, who's like 13, is performing some kind of a sexy dance for Herod. And he's so excited by the whole thing that he just declares, "Anything you want, I'll give it to you." At her mother's urging, the girl said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray, brought to this party right now." And so Herod, the king regretted what he said at this point, but because of the vow he had made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. "Bring me John the Baptist's head on a plate." And so John was beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl, who took it to her mother. So, 10 minutes later at this party, this plate with a freshly severed head shows up. Blood is probably kind of spilling out everywhere. And they bring it right into the party, and everybody's probably so drunk, they're just laughing at what had happened here. Horrific, horrific. It says, later John's disciples came for his body, and I assume his head as well, and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus what had happened. And so these events probably happened, a few weeks before the events that we're about to read, because it says, they went and told Jesus, and as soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. This would have been devastating. I don't know if you've ever experienced the death of someone close to you, but it can be incredibly painful, especially somebody like John, who was such a great man, believed in what Jesus was doing, and also to have him killed in such a profane and brutal manner. This would have been really difficult, really painful to swallow. I'm sure that Jesus also at this point began to think about his future death, which at this point was we're talking a year or less from now. And so Jesus realizes that I'm heading into the final year of my life, and that the faith that John met is pretty similar to the faith that I'm going to meet as well. And so he leaves in a boat to a remote area to be alone. Now, Mark tells us that that wasn't the only factor. Going into the background here, Mark also says that you remember how Jesus had sent all of his disciples out on their first mission? We read that in Matthew chapter 10. Mark tells us that this was the appointed time when they were going to get back together and meet up and talk about how things went. He says the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they'd done and taught. Then Jesus said, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. And so the background for this whole situation is, you know, Jesus has been just rocked by incredibly grievous news. He also hasn't seen his closest friends in a while, and he's excited to hear about their comings and goings. I'm sure he had things to teach them based upon their experiences, their first attempt to get out and try their hand at ministry and do some of the things Jesus was doing. You know, there was a lot going on here, and they just felt like, we got to get away from these crowds. Everyone's pressing in upon Jesus, the celebrity. We've got to get out of here. And so, they hop in a boat, but the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. So you can imagine Jesus getting onto this boat. The Sea of Galilee is really a lake. It's good size, but you can see across to the other side. So you can imagine Jesus getting in the boat, and as they're rowing, just watching this horde of people just, you know, stampeding around the lake. And, you know, as they get close to the shore, he looks up and he sees at least 5,000 people there on the shore waiting for him. You know, this guy had every reason to just, you know, take the boat and turn right back around and row back to the other side. But that's not what Jesus does. It says he saw the huge crowd, and he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, and he healed the sick. You see, Jesus, you know, people were not just numbers to him. He saw the people. He saw the sick people that needed healing. He saw the desperate plight of the crowd. You know, he saw the four guys probably in a cot with their paralyzed friend on there who had come a long way to be healed by Jesus. He saw the blind people who had managed to have someone lead them there. And Jesus begins, you know, gets off the boat, and in spite of all the excuses he could have had, you know, we've got a lot of reasons why I can't serve now. Jesus had all of those reasons, and more so. And yet he steps right in, and he begins to heal and to teach as well. Well, that evening, so the day is stretching down, it's getting to be close to dinner time, and the disciples came to him and said, "Look, this is a remote place, it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." You know, in their hurry to come and meet Jesus here, nobody had brought anything. The disciples, it looks like they were out of food as well from their lengthy journey they had just come back from. They needed to get something to eat as well. And the disciples, they say, "Let's just send people away so they can get to one of the surrounding villages by nightfall, get some food, can meet up with us later." But Jesus said, "No, that's not necessary. You feed them." So Jesus, kind of a strange statement here. He's telling the 12 disciples that he has that why don't you just whip something up for these 15,000 people that are here? John 6 gives us a little bit more dialogue on this same incident. He actually says this specifically to one of the disciples named Philip, and it says he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." You see, Philip had already done the math here. He saw their own resources. He knew what this was going to cost. He's like, "Look, you know, even if we had a vast sum of money, if we had all my paychecks for the last 8 months, maybe we could get a little bit of food for each one of these people here, but it still wouldn't fill them up." See, Jesus is testing his disciples. He's just sent them out on this mission. And I'm sure he's wondering, are they going to be able to connect the dots? You know, they've been used by me to do pretty amazing things. They've gone in my authority with my power. Now, what are they going to do when this new situation presents itself, different than what they'd seen before? Can they transfer, "Here's what we've done here, now let's also use the power of Christ here and the authority of Christ here"? Well, Philip just shoots that idea down right away. But another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He says, "Hey, Jesus, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish." Now, have you ever had the experience where you start a sentence and you get like halfway through the sentence and you realize, "I'm an idiot"? I think Andrew has this experience here. He and his brother Peter both appear to be people that would speak first and then think later approach. And he says, "But, you know, I mean, how far will they go among so many? And so he kind of retracts his earlier statement, realizes I've made an idiot out of myself in front of the other 11 disciples and Jesus Christ. And Matthew kind of summarizes all this. He says, but we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. And Jesus says, well, bring them over here. And so Jesus told the people to sit down on the grass, broke them into groups of 50 and 100, we learn in Luke. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he looked up toward heaven, and he blessed them. So he says a prayer over this small amount of food. And then breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. So each of them had a basket. He would fill up that basket. They would take it out. They would distribute it to the people. They would come back. They would get some more. And, you know, this just kept happening time and time again. The disciples would reach into the basket, and there would be more food there. And they would reach in, and at a certain point they would be out, but they'd go back, and Jesus would have a whole other basket full of them to take and to go back and deliver to these people. It says, they all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. So he made plenty for all to be satisfied, and then some. And he says about 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. So pretty incredible here. Pretty incredible. What are the lessons that we need to learn from this miracle? Remember, that was one of the distinctives we saw about miracles in the Bible, is that, you know, it's not just miracles for miracles' sake, but they have theological content. We're going to see 2 things here. One is we're going to see what Jesus provides, and we're also going to see how he provides. So first of all, what Jesus provides. You know, John actually gives us a lot more detail on this. That Jesus was, he did this miracle with the intention of teaching the people a lesson. Unfortunately, a lesson that they failed to grasp. John tells us in John 6, he says, several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. This is the next day. They actually got in a boat that night and got out of there. And the next day, some more boats showed up, probably because they heard Jesus was there. They land, everybody gets up and looks around, they realize Jesus isn't here. So when they saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went across Capernaum to look for him. So you've got these boats now loaded down with the crowd, sailing back across the lake to get to where Jesus is. Okay, so the Jesus chasers then show up on the other side of the lake. They get out of the boat and they're like, hey, Rabbi, when did you get here? Funny meeting you here. Jesus says, look, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. Look, you guys just want another free lunch. You did not get the point of the miracle. He says, don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. You guys are so obsessed with your next meal, with these physical cravings in your body. He says, spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. He says, you're so concerned with where your next meal is going to come from. What are you going to do for dinner? He says, what you got to understand is you need to be even more concerned with what you're going to do when you die. With eternity, with eternal life. He says, you distract yourself seeking these temporary pleasures, seeking to meet these temporary needs, and you give no thought at all to eternity, to the real needs that you have. You know, if you miss dinner, you're going to go to bed hungry, but you'll probably be all right. If you miss out on this eternal need, there's no second chances on this. The people said, sir, give us that bread every day, this bread that never leaves us hungry again. And Jesus says, look, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He says, the bread of life, it's not a thing. It's me. It's a person. And Jesus has come to meet the deepest needs, our deep hungers. You know, these things that just drive us forward in our lives. The need for acceptance, the need for security, the need to belong. The need for love, the need for joy. And Jesus says, this is why I came. I came to meet those needs. You know, he met these needs too, plenty. But the even greater reason why he came was because one day you were going to die. And there's nothing that's going to prevent that. And when that happens, Jesus says, you're going to need to stand before God the Father. Actually, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ as well. And you're going to have to answer for why you lived a life far, far from God. Why you lived a life where you were in the wrong. Why you lived a life, really, according to the Bible, in rebellion against the God of the universe. You know, Jesus says that even a single wrongdoing is not good enough for the standard that God has set. And yet what Jesus offers is the bread of forgiveness, the bread of satisfaction, the bread of life, and life in every way. As Jesus said, I came that people might have life, and that abundantly. And so Jesus came to offer life. And so all the things we run around in our lives chasing, he says, look, I'm just giving it to you freely if you're willing to receive it. And I got to tell you, you know, it's if you've never experienced the joy that Jesus offers, if you've never experienced his peace, you don't know what you're missing out on. And for those of us that may have been Christians for a little while, it can be hard for us to remember how agonizing it is to live without Christ. You don't realize it until you experience it. And then all of a sudden, you just know that this is the peace of God. This is the joy of the Lord. This is a personal relationship with Christ. And he came to offer that to anyone who's willing to receive it. It's not just for good people. In fact, you got to admit that you're not good enough just to be eligible for it, just to receive it from him. It's admitting your own sinfulness, as the Bible calls it, that you're not good enough, and telling him, I want that free gift. I want that forgiveness. I want a relationship with you. I want this bread that never perishes. I'm thirsty, and I'm hungry. And Christ, I want you to meet that need. And so Jesus provides true fulfillment for our hungers and our thirsts. And that was the point he was trying to make to the crowd here. What's interesting about this miracle is that it's not just what Jesus provides that's significant. It's also how Jesus provides that. How does Jesus provide for the people? How does he meet their needs? You know, really, it's through other people. It's through people like us, through people like the disciples. You know, Jesus could have caused, you know, if he can feed 15,000 with just a few pieces of food, he definitely could have caused food to materialize right in front of them. He didn't need to work through the disciples. And yet that's exactly what he chose to do. He chose to have the disciples come to him. He gave them the bread and they passed it out. I like how 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts this. This is well taught in Scripture. He says, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So this message of forgiveness, what the Bible calls the good news, he's given that to us. He's given that to his followers. And he's called us to go out into the world and to give this to other people. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we're like ambassadors. It's like, you know, an ambassador is someone who comes from, you know, one country to another country to speak on behalf of, you know, the government, the governor of that country. And so we're like ambassadors. It's like we're citizens of God's kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And yet God has sent us to this world, this hungry, thirsty, starving world, with a message of life, with a message of forgiveness, and with a mission to meet people's deepest eternal needs, also to meet a lot of their temporary needs as well. You know, Christ sent us to do both, and that's what he did too. But we are Christ's ambassadors, and the central thrust of our mission is taking this message of forgiveness to the world. And so he works through people. He works through people. And I wanted just to think about the responses of two particular people in this situation as we consider what is the kind of person who God uses. What kind of perspective do we need to have? And these two perspectives, I think, are pretty well encapsulated by the responses of two of Jesus' disciples, Philip and Andrew. If you remember right, Philip responded first and he said, you know, 8 months' wages, that would not buy enough bread for each to even have a bite. He looked at what were the needs, he looked at what are our resources, and he just faced the brutal facts It's not possible. We can't do it. Andrew, on the other hand, took a different approach. He said, here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. How far will they go among so many? And so Andrew, on the other hand, he shows up with a pathetically small amount of food. And yet he takes what he's got and he brings it to Jesus. And the two perspectives, I think, can be well summarized as the horizontal perspective and the vertical perspective. You know, the horizontal perspective is one that looks around at what do we have available. You know, it looks at who are the people, what resources do we have, what are the needs that need to be met, and can we do it? Whereas the vertical perspective, it looks at all those things, but it also looks up at God and wonders, what does God think about this situation? What might God be doing here? You know, it's like the horizontal perspective factors in all of the data except for one very important factor, the power of God. And if you've got a vertical perspective, and you can look up to God and factor him into the equation, it totally changes how you approach this whole task of being used by God. And if you want to be used by God, you're going to have to approach things with a vertical perspective. Let's think about this. You know, with the horizontal perspective, it focuses on your own ability, or really inability, and the huge need. It's like a math equation. The disciples, they probably could have, maybe they could have scraped together enough to feed 15 people, 20 people. 15,000? 20,000? Completely out of the question. With the vertical perspective, though, you bring what you have and you put it in the hands of Jesus. You take the pathetically small resources you've got, you know that what are these among such a great need, and yet you bring this to Jesus and you hand it over to him. And you say, okay, Jesus, I don't have enough, but what can you do with this? The horizontal perspective really leads to a profound sense of despair. And in your despair at the gap between how little I can do and how much is needed, it's depressing. It's hopeless. And in that despair, we make ourselves unavailable. It's like, what's the use of even trying? I'm not going to win, so I quit. As opposed to the vertical perspective, where there's a hope, there's an optimism in the power of God. And so it's that allows me to make myself available. It's that allows me to present myself to God because I believe in his power. I believe that he wants to do something. I believe he's called on me to do something here about this situation. And when God calls, God empowers. The horizontal perspective, it looks pretty smart. It looks very sensible. This is like somebody that's got it all together, somebody that's already assessed the situation. The vertical perspective actually feels a little silly and naive. If you've ever taken this perspective, you kind of get the sense that that's how Andrew might have felt after he made his silly statement. You can see why none of the adults brought forward their food. It would almost have to be a little kid to step forward with such a stupid, stupid, pathetic offer. You know, it's like the tooth fairy is going to multiply these fish and loaves or something like that. It's like, you know, you're just a kid. You don't get it. But a lot with the vertical perspective, that's how it looks, and that's even how it feels sometimes. When God is on your list of pros and cons here, when God is a factor, it feels kind of silly because the rest of it is so weak in comparison to what is needed. With the horizontal perspective, you're unwilling to take risks. You know, just like Philip, unwilling to step out. You're concerned with saving face. You're concerned with what other people are going to think about this. With the vertical perspective, though, you know, failure's okay. It's not ideal. It's not great. But failure's okay. As long as I've been faithful, as long as I've been obedient to Christ, then ultimately it's his crowd, it's his people that he wants to feed, it's his power, and I'm just going to present myself and then let him do what he wants to with my meager, humble offering. And so if it doesn't work out, then all right. At least I tried. At least I made myself available, regardless of whether or not I had the ability to do what God was calling me to do. With the horizontal perspective, when God is not a factor, I'm just going to keep digging deeper and deeper into my own reserves. You know, if more strength and power is needed, if more diligence is needed, if more wisdom is needed, I'm just going to dig deeper within. I'm going to push myself harder, and I'm going to try and accomplish this thing. The vertical perspective keeps going back to Jesus for a refill. Much like the disciples who had, you know, they could only carry so much at a time, and that they were fine with that, apparently. You know, they would go, they would distribute that, and they ran out. They're like, well, I better go back to Jesus. Go back, get some more bread, they go and pass it out. Person with a vertical perspective is not somebody that just go, you know, just go all the time. There's somebody that will intentionally take time out of serving to go back to Jesus for a refill. They know that that is even more important than the time that they spend out there doing things for Christ. I mean, they're going to be hard workers. They're going to be tough. And yet they're also going to, they know that my time with Jesus, you know, my time spent in His Word, my time spent in prayer, talking to Him about the needs around me, and just praying about the things going on in my life, that is super important. And it's part of the vertical perspective. That's what's going to keep my eyes on Christ. That's going to keep my eyes on God and allow Him to continue to direct my efforts. Ultimately, the horizontal perspective is going to lead to burnout and resentment. Burnout and resentment. You're unable to set up boundaries. You're unable to stop and rest. You just keep digging deeper into your own reserves. Ultimately, you're going to resent God. You're going to resent the people who made me do this. You're going to be growing more and more discontent, more and more angry about the mission that God has given you to do. Whereas the vertical perspective, it leads to joy and wonder. You can imagine just the sense of awe that they would have had to be a part of this miraculous event when they realized that there's more, the bread just keeps on coming, the fish just keep on coming here. And what an incredible experience this must have been to be a part of something like this, to see hungry people sitting there satisfied after having been given as much as they wanted to eat. That would have been a really cool experience. And for those of us that have tried to serve God under this vertical perspective, you know how amazing this is. There's a lot of excuses for why I can't be used by God. I tried to think of just a few. There's probably a lot more than this. You know, there's I don't have the energy or the time. That's a common one. We're too busy. We're too tired. And I don't know how these other people do it, but that's just not for me. Sometimes we think, I'm just not the leader type, and I usually screw these things up anyway. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a patient person. I'd probably just mess things up, and God probably would prefer that I just don't get involved here. God would prefer that I just keep to myself, you know, just keep my loaves and my fish back here. They're not going to do any good anyway. And that's probably God's will in this whole situation. That's also what these other Christians probably want too. We have a list of people in our minds who would be much better at the task that God is calling on me to do. And a lot of times, the way you know God is calling you to do something is, you know, you're reading His Word and you realize, maybe you realize a need that needs to be met. Maybe you realize a problem with the current group of Christians that you're involved with. Maybe you realize something in a friend's life, something that a need that they have. That's God pointing that out to you. He's calling on you to step forward and to take some sort of leadership there, to take some servant initiative in their life. We got a long list of people that would be better at that. We also have a list of all the problems in our own lives. And we think as soon as I get those in order, that's when I can really start to be used by God. It's like God can't use somebody as sinful as me with as many problems as I have. I hear that one a lot. There's the Peter principle. I don't know if you guys have heard of this. This is a business term. The idea is that in any organization, if somebody is doing a good job at the role that they're doing, then they'll get a promotion. All right? And if they're doing a good job in that position, they get another promotion. And that keeps going until they get to a position where they're incompetent and they're not doing a good job, and they just then stop getting promotions. And so the basic idea is that in any company, you essentially rise to the level of your incompetence, and then you just stay right there. And so the only work really getting done in any company is people who have not yet reached the level of their own incompetence. And, you know, it's easy to feel this way in Christian ministry where it's like, okay, I did this little thing over here, and that worked out all right. But now God wants me to do this? God wants me to meet with another young believer to study the Bible? God wants me to lead a group? God wants me to step out and tell somebody about Jesus? I don't know enough. And maybe at this other, I could do this other little thing here, you know. But as far as the next thing, I got to tell you, every time God has called me to a new level of responsibility, that's exactly the way that I felt. You know, feeling like I was okay down here, but here, there's no way. You know, a year or two later, well, I was okay there, but this, that's just totally out of my league. It's amazing how effective this is and how universal this feeling is of people that God is trying to use. There's this one, I'm too young and inexperienced. Maybe some of us feel this way as well. There's no way I could be used by God. The disciples probably could have used this excuse at many points along the way. I'm too young, I'm too inexperienced. Let somebody else do that. Somebody that's been a Christian for longer, somebody that's older, somebody that's got more experience. I got news for you. This is the way that you get experience. Serving God is an important part of your spiritual growth. And God is going to call you into things when you don't feel ready for them, and that's how you reach the next level. And then there's this one, I just don't want to. That's often what really underlies a lot of these other ones here. We just don't want to do it. And so there's all these reasons that we give to not be used by God. And yet what God is saying is, you know, all the excuses that you can think of, the fact remains that I am able, God is able, and God has called you to do that thing. Whatever that thing is that he's calling you to do. Some of us are probably wrestling with something like this right now. And God is calling you to take this step forward. And God is promising that he will provide all that you need. He's not concerned with your ability. What he's concerned with is your availability. Your willingness to step out. Your willingness to present your feeble, paltry, few loaves and few fish and to put them into his hands. And allow yourself to be his ambassador. Allow yourself to be his man or woman in this particular situation. So Jesus provides through people. And this brings me to the one problem with this miracle. This verse right here, he says, they all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Well, isn't that kind of weird that Jesus would do this awesome miracle, and then he would overshoot on the amount of food that they needed for this? I mean, if I were Jesus, I would time it out so that the last bit of food is consumed by the last person, and that's just about as much as they can eat, and they're perfectly satisfied. So why did Jesus make too much, and where in the world did they get 12 baskets out in the middle of nowhere? Maybe you're wondering these questions to yourselves. Well, I'll answer the basket one first, and then I think the other one will become a little bit more clear. Okay, so 12 baskets. We know that each disciple would have had a basket or a knapsack to store food for their journey. Remember, they had just gone on a long journey, and Jews, when they were traveling, they would sometimes run into the danger of getting to a city where there was no food that they knew was kosher, that they knew was ceremonially clean. And so they would carry around this, it's kind of a backpack, a little basket that could hold, you know, a couple, three, 4 days worth of food. And so they knew if they showed up in a city that was maybe like a Gentile town, a non-Jewish town, they could just reach into their knapsack and they could eat food that they knew had been prepared according to all their law, their dietary laws and their laws of cleanliness. And so we've got 12 baskets and we've got 12 disciples. And if we do the math there, 12 disciples divided by 12 baskets, that's one basket per disciple. Yeah, this would have been the basket that they would have just shown up with, totally empty, hungry, when they got back to Jesus. You see, at the beginning of the evening, the disciples were tired, hungry, out of food, and not in the mood to serve anybody. At the end of the evening, however, they had a full belly, a full knapsack, and one of the most memorable experiences of their lives. The thrill and the wonder of being used by Jesus. Not to mention, they got to help teach a very important lesson to these crowds. And you see, that's the way it is when you're serving God. You know, the people who you serve, they get dinner. But the person who's doing the serving, you get a much more substantial portion of food. You get a couple of days worth of bread out of that. When we allow God to use us to meet the needs of other people, their needs are met, which is great and needed in this world. This gives significance to our lives. You have no idea the motivation and the energy and the sense of purpose that you will have. The sense of motivation you will have if you're leading a life that has more significance than what do I feel like doing today. A life that revolves around you is a life as a miserable, depressing life. This might be part of your problem, is that your life is too focused on yourself and you don't have the joy and the significance that come from serving other people. There's spiritual feeding for us as well. When we allow God to use us to meet the needs of other people, we get fed as well. We walk away feeling like I benefited from that more than this other person did. And talk to people. Talk to people that have experienced serving God. And they'll know that this is true. They'll know the joy and the fulfillment that comes from being used by God. You know, the biggest barrier to this whole thing is that continual feeling that I just can't do this. Maybe you're thinking that in your mind right now. I just can't do that. Not me. I've got all these excuses. And I think this point right here, what are these among so many? I think that's one of the most profound statements in this entire story. You know, what are the, you know, but really what are these with the great need that's out there? I got news for you. God already knows that. God already knows that your supply, your ability is woefully inadequate and could never, ever meet the supernatural level of needs that he wants to meet through you. You know, Jesus said it himself. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, Paul says, we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. Yeah. That's the attitude we have to develop, this vertical perspective, that our adequacy comes from God, that God is playing a significant role in all of this, directing me, empowering me, giving me the wisdom and the truth to give to other people. When that boy had the loaves and the fish, they were just loaves and fish. Nothing more. Plain, they weren't magical. It was just food. They were nothing special until he put them in the hands of Jesus. That's when you and your abilities all of a sudden take on a supernatural component. You can be used by Jesus to do great things. The question you've got to ask is, will you put your paltry abilities into the hands of Jesus? That's the question that God is asking you here tonight. Will you allow yourself to be used by God? Will you make yourself available? That's what Jesus is calling on from you. That's the message he was teaching his disciples. And that offer is still on the table today. A few practical steps you can take on this point. One, you should tell God, I'm available. Expressing that to him. Telling him, God, I want to be used by you. And I'm not saying that I'm like anything special. I'm not saying I've got all this that, you're so lucky to have me on your team. I'm just saying I'm available. That sounds pretty good. I think it's a good idea to tell your fellow Christians that you're interested as well. I think telling, you know, some of the more mature believers that you know that this is something you're interested in getting into, that's something that they would be more than willing to help, point you in the right direction. They might have some advice or some help that they can give you in that, that desire that you've got. And number three, you may need to undergo some equipping. You will need to undergo some equipping. It's not enough just to step forward and say, here I am, God. You know, there is an important component that's taught in Scripture that you also need to learn some things, that you need to get equipped. You know, you need to have the training and the knowledge and the truth. Not that you need that to do anything for God, but that this equipping, as you act, as you step out, as you take risks, as you serve, that is going to, you know, in the context of that, then that's going to make you more and more effective in your efforts to step out and to serve. And so this is something that anybody can do. Even the youngest Christian should do this. You know, sometimes, you know, people overqualify themselves or they overqualify other people where they say, well, this person really can't serve because they're not, you know, mature enough here. They haven't figured this out. I got to tell you, a lot of the issues in my life, I didn't really get them figured out until after I stepped out and started serving. It's not until that you start to experience how awesome it is to serve God that your other counterfeits, you know, the things you do to stimulate yourself, the things you do to make yourself feel good, you don't realize how weak those are until you taste the true satisfaction, the lasting satisfaction of serving God. All right, so what are the lessons that we can come away with from this miracle? Number one, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus has the ability to meet your deepest needs. Jesus is the only one that can save you from eternal death. He's the only one that's ever conquered death, and he offers to lead you out of death and into life if you place your faith in him. All the other things you run around scrambling around in your life trying to grasp onto, Jesus says, what you're looking at is counterfeits, and I'm the real deal. Jesus is the key to joy and peace and forgiveness and life, and he's offering that to you tonight. Number two, you get more bread if you learn to regularly feed others. And by that I mean the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the joy, the peace that you will experience. You're only going to get that if you step out and begin serving God in serious ways. If you take his call seriously, if you really tell him I'm available and begin to step out in ways that he calls on you to step out, you'll see what he's talking about here. You'll get to experience what the other disciples experienced and what a lot of us here have experienced as well. And third and finally, God's blessing is way out of proportion with our ability. It's one thing that comes through loud and clear in this story, and I'd like to end with a quote from Watchman Nee about this, where he drives this point home. This is a Chinese pastor, eventually died for his faith. He says, "Sooner or later we must recognize that what counts is not the state of our treasury or the number of our gifts. It is from the blessing of the Lord alone that man derives his sustenance." What is blessing? It is the working of God where there is nothing to account for his working. For instance, you calculate that a penny should buy a penny worth. But if you've not paid your penny, and God has given you 10,000 penny worth, then you have no basis for your calculations. This is some sort of crazy math. He says, when 5 loaves provide food for 5,000 and leave 12 baskets of fragments, that is blessing. When the fruit of your service is out of all proportion to the gifts you possess, that is blessing. Or to be rather extreme, when taking account of your failures, there should be no fruit at all from your labors and there still is fruit, that is blessing. He says, many of us only expect results in proportion with what we are in ourselves, but blessing is fruit which is out of all correspondence with what we are. It is not just the working of cause and effect. For when we reckon on the basis of what we put in, we merely bar the way for God to work beyond our reckoning. If, on the other hand, we set our hearts upon the blessing of the Lord, we shall find things happen that are altogether out of keeping with our capacity and that surpass even our dreams. Amen to that. All right, so that's what I got on feeding the 5,000. Next week, we're going to read the rest of this chapter and look at the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Yeah, Lord, thank you so much for all that you've given us. You've blessed us so much, God. You've given us far more than we deserved. Thank you that you are the bread of life and that you gave yourself, Lord, and that you alone You alone can meet our needs, God, and I thank you that for so many of us here, we know that firsthand. I thank you, too, that you've given us a purpose here and that you have allowed us to be used by you, Lord. That's such a privilege to be your ambassador. And it's amazing to see how, you know, even if we didn't get anything out of it, it's still the right thing to do. And yet you've set it up so that as we pass out the bread that you've given us, Lord, we find ourselves with a whole basket full left over at the end. I pray for the people here, Lord, that have never experienced the joy of serving you, Lord, and maybe they were into it at one point and they've gotten away from that. I pray that they would see that this is the thing that you've been calling on them to do. This is the thing that you want them to realize and that you want them to experience this part of a relationship with you, Lord, of being your ambassador and of experiencing the joy of sharing about you with other people, Lord, the joy of being used by you in a variety of different ways. And so we pray all these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.